Open your Bibles this morning, if you have them, to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have one, the text for the sermon this morning is on the back of the bulletin. You ever ask yourself this question? Why be a Christian? We're going to discuss that this morning. For those of you who don't know me, and some say that's a blessing from God, if you don't know me. But for those who don't know me, my name is Shane Shaw. I'm an elder here at Hannaford. I grew up on a ranch about 65 miles south of here at Cardwell. I graduated from a pre-professional program at Montana Institute of the Bible, which was located in the Judith Mountains near Lewistown. I have an Associate of Arts degree from Western Montana College in Dillon, and I spent nearly 30 years as a law enforcement officer, 14 with the Gillette, Wyoming Police Department, and 15 and a half with the Division of Criminal Investigation in the Montana Attorney General's Office. I end up speaking here and there around this state, and I had opportunities in Wyoming as well. Over the last 25 or 30 years, I suppose I've spoken in more than 15 different churches or ministries. And occasionally I get the opportunity to speak here. As I studied this passage that we're going to look at this morning, what I have to say this morning about it really is with young people in mind. You know, a lot of times we see young people attend church here, go to Sunday school, children's church, youth group, and they leave for college and they don't come back. Sometimes later when they have kids or their life's in a wreck, they go seeking for some sort of faith, but they walk away. I worked with a young man this week, someone who's in college now and who actually graduated from Helena Christian School. And he told me that a number of his schoolmates and friends had walked away from Christianity after they left home for college. He suggested that the college culture overpowered their faith and they had seemed to turn their backs on God. I'm not surprised by this because we've seen this here at Hannaford a number of times. In our culture today, it seems that everyone goes to heaven. No matter how you lived, whether you were ever bothered with church, or had any religious affiliation at all, much less Christianity. It's no wonder then that young people opt out of a committed Christian faith and instead opt for a nightclub culture where morals are optional and always a moving target. Because in the moment, a Saturday night party seems a lot more interesting than Sunday morning church. You know, the crazy part about that is, as I look over my life and I thought about this text, I realized it doesn't just apply to young people. I'm the oldest son in my family, and as I grew up on this ranch, my father was in his 20s when I was a little boy, and he was a workhorse, and we did everything the hard way. He was an impressive physical specimen of a man. He was the kind of guy that if you were doing physical work, he was a good guy to have there because you couldn't outwork him. So we fed the cows with a pitchfork instead of a farmhand. We milked our dairy cows by hand. We built fence with shovels and hand equipment. So you can imagine what happened to me when, at the age of 65, he got diagnosed with lung cancer, the kind that smokers get, only he didn't smoke. And 3 years later, he was gone. And that cancer decimated him, removed him from a physical specimen that even after he was past 60 and his body was worn out and he had to have a hip replaced, that he still could outwork me to a man who was stuck in bed and we had to take care of everything for him. And it was a relief when he went, because that man laying there in that bed was not the father I knew. But one of the things that happened as we went through this process, I found it difficult to pray. I mean, I looked at my dad and I saw no improvement. He was going downhill. He was in misery. And so, why pray? God wasn't going to heal him. And pretty soon you find out that you start doubting even the most basic things about your faith. It occurs to me that some, if not many here, have been in similar or worse circumstances, where your prayers seem to go unanswered, and the trial seemed to consume you and your faith. I'm convinced that often we don't recognize that we are in a battle for our very souls. The enemy is cunning, vicious, and a sneaky liar. And we try to survive on our own strength. And sometimes we fail. It might be during these most difficult of circumstances when you ask yourself, why be a Christian? Well, as we look at this passage in Ephesians, I just want to remind you a little bit about the author, who Paul was. And this Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as a young man, was well educated. He had a plan for his life. He went to law school. He was trained in the best schools of his time. He was a lawyer, and actually the prosecuting lawyer, where when Stephen the deacon was executed by the Jews. And he had warrants for arrest for other Christians. He was the enemy of the church. And as he used his connections to seek vengeance on anyone who followed Christ, he had a run-in with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it radically changed his life. You see, God had other plans for him, and God called him to be his ambassador to the Gentile world, and he became one of the great missionaries of all time. And so when you read what he wrote, you understand where he came from. And Paul was no lightweight when it came to doctrine or his understanding of the Old Testament or his understanding of the history and circumstances and teaching of Jesus Christ. And so he writes these words in Ephesians chapter 1, and if you think about where he came from and what he has before God and the passion with which he lived his life before he met Jesus, and you add that into these words, it should amaze you. So as we look at verses 3 to 14, and for those of you who want to study more deeply, realize that in the Greek, these verses comprise one sentence, verses 3 to 14. If you go to chapter 2, and I just learned this week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are another one-sentence statement. So you connect all these ideas together. This opening statement of this letter to the Ephesian church is a doxology. It's a prayer of worship of God. And when you look at this, it starts out, "Blessed be the God," and then it says, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." So keep that in mind when you read this. This is actually God's cafeteria plan on what it means to be a Christian and what you have as a Christian. And there's one key word in this, and there those little phrase, two words that are highlighted on the back of your bulletin, and it's the little phrase, "in Christ." So as we read this, pay attention to that, because it is the key phrase to unlocking this praise, this hymn of doxology, this prayer of worship. The ideas in this section would be probably a whole semester at Bible college. One, it'd take a whole semester to explore them, all the doctrinal truths contained in these verses. So let's read it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, there's that word again, that little phrase, in Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. So if you went through that text and started counting, there's at least 11, and there may be more if you want to divide them up, different ideas or things that you have if you're in Christ. And I'm not going to cover all them today. I'm not going to explain everything in this passage. Some of the language in this text is outside of my expertise. I can read a commentary just like you can. But I am going to talk about two or three ideas out of this morning that I think are important to us. So let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that Your word would pierce our heart, that the message of the gospel would change our lives, and that the promise that You've given us would give us hope. Work in us, O Lord. Help us to understand this text and to build our lives and our worship on the ideas in it. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're going to be a scholar of this text, and some of you may think the basic ideas I'm going to lay out today are elementary and you want to know more, there's just some things you can see in this text that are kind of fascinating. One, you see the work of the Trinity. You see, in the past, God's plan. In the present, God's redemption and sanctification of man through the Son. In the future, the promise of an inheritance. And in these verses, you see work by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all working together. You know, in the Bible, the word Trinity doesn't appear. But the work of the three persons of the Godhead appears in a number of places, beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so here's another example of the Trinity and its part in our salvation. Another interesting term you see, grace. And we're not going to establish much about grace this morning, but you can meditate upon the ideas of grace, especially verses 6 through 8. And to completely understand this passage, we need to understand the term grace as it relates to God. God's divine plan to the praise of His glorious grace. God graced us with His grace in the one He loves at the end of verse 6. Salvation comes from the wealth of God's grace. And you see that this grace was lavished on us. So, if you want to do further study, you could study that term. Well, in this text, the most important phrase of all is the idea of in Christ. So you see, in Christ, God had a plan of eternity in eternity past. And in that, you see these ideas: redemption, adoption, sanctification, inheritance, fulfillment, security, power. It's the idea of position. Either you're in Christ or you're not. And so the question is how do you become in Christ? And it'd be very easy to look at this and say, well, If you're in Christ because God chose you in eternity past. But that's not how this text is written. And in fact, if you look at verse 13, it says it the opposite. Okay? And I like the way it's written in the NIV. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The idea is if you want to be in Christ, it's you hear the word and you believe. So it doesn't say that you were included in Christ when God chose you in eternity past. So don't get those things confused. So wrestling with some of the finer ideas of election and predestination have consumed great scholars, and I'm not one of those. So if you think I'm going to give a complete explanation of all of that, you're going to go away disappointed. But I would think that you could look at this in the corporate context. In other words, all of these things are true for those who are in Christ. And the group of people in Christ are part of God's plan. They're destined for adoption. They're redeemed. They have a future inheritance guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So, how do you become a Christian? Well, John 5:24 quotes Jesus, and it says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Okay, and there's the New King James, which is a little clearer. Most assuredly, instead of verily, verily, sometimes that's translated truly, truly, and the word condemnation is judgment. A lot of people today like the front part of the Christian message. Heaven, you have Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit ministers to you, you have this home somewhere beyond the blue, but they forget the other side of the coin. Shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If not for any other reason than this, you should want to be a Christian, just to avoid the judgment of God. But here's what this is in a nutshell, becoming a Christian. Hear the word, embrace it for yourself, grab on to the promises of God and repent in faith. Becoming a Christian is all rooted in faith. Faith in the truth about Jesus, the truth of the gospel, and the truth about our sin. Don't make light of any of those. They're all part of this. Well, as you open up this text, there are some interesting ideas, and I'm just going to talk about three of them briefly this morning. The first one is that in Christ, God has a plan for your life. And it's a plan that was ordained in eternity past. And I'm not talking about the concept of election, except that he foreordained that you would, and you read this elsewhere, be conformed to the image of his Son, and here, that you would be presented without fault and blameless before the Father. So God has this plan for those who are in Christ. So people say, I hear this all the time, I believe things happen for a reason. And I'd ask, do they? Well, sometimes things happen because you made a bad choice, or you broke God's law, or you drove too fast, or you consumed alcohol and got behind the wheel, or whatever it is. Some people are addicted to drugs, and they're addicted because they made choices to send them down that path. Okay? But God has a plan for your life, and things in your life happen for a reason if you are in Christ. Remember this at the start. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And what's the phrase? In Christ. Okay? So if you understand this today, this overarching principle, if you are not in Christ, none of this works for you. That's why I asked the question, why be a Christian? So, when I was a rookie police officer, 1982, got hired by the Gillette Police Department. I was 21 years old. And so they take me to the firing range, and I get qualified with the handgun. Now, I'd only shot a handgun one other time. One of my best friends from college in Dillon got hired by the Dillon Police Department. And they gave him a handgun and said, go out and practice. So we went to the dump, and there's lots of things to shoot at the dump. And we set up some targets, and he let me shoot his handgun four or five times, and you know, I couldn't believe that I wasn't very good with that handgun. So I trained at their firing range, and then I got in a police car with my training officer. Coolest day, first time we ran code to an accident, and turned on the lights and siren, put my foot in the carburetor of that police interceptor engine. I don't know how big it was, but it was a fast car. I know it'd light up the back tires, and it'd go well over 100 miles an hour. And the reason I know that is because we used to go test them out on the interstate. One night I was testing a new one out, and I hit a frost heaver too. Didn't have my seatbelt on, bounced off the roof of the car, stomped on the brakes, caught my breath, let my heart slow down, and never did that again. But anyway, we go to this accident, and I turn the lights and siren on. The car's just parted like the Red Sea, you know. It's funny, the little things you remember. But one night, we went to this family disturbance, and this man had his wife hostage in the house, and I don't know who'd called 911, but we're outside, and he's not letting us in. And I'm sitting in the car, and I grew frustrated with the people there that were in charge of this, and because I just knew what to do. And pretty soon, the guy took his kids hostage from the house next door while we sat on the perimeter and took no action. And pretty soon, I bugged them about helping in some way, so they sent me around to the back of the house. So this is a house with a decent-sized backyard, and half the distance of this auditorium, maybe a little more. And there's a 5-foot board fence at the back, and I'm behind that fence, watching the back door. And while I'm doing this, pretty soon, the back door opens. The outside light was off, but the back door opened, and the silhouette of a man came out the back door, and he stood there, and he threw a set of deer horns across the yard. And I thought, well, that's strange. And then he stepped out, and he had a rifle, big long gun. And I'm back behind that fence with my Smith & Wesson Model 13. It's the smallest 357 they made at the time. And with a barrel about that long, 4-inch barrel, 38-plus P rounds in it. And that guy started across the yard and started to climb the back fence. I draw my gun and point right where he's going over, and I said, "Police officer, don't move." And he dropped back behind the fence and said, "Why don't you come get me?" Now, I confess that all of my law enforcement experience up to that point had been the 3 or 4 weeks in the training program and my experience on the streets of San Francisco. And so you might imagine my streets of San Francisco career was a TV show in the 70s starring Michael Douglas, yes, the same Michael Douglas that's married to Catherine Zeta-Jones, and Carl Malden. Now, you've seen him more recently, and this has even been a long time ago now, where he did the American Express ad, you know, "Don't leave home without it." So these two guys were detectives in this show, and before I spoke on this, I pulled up a couple of those shows on YouTube. Oh, man. But that was my experience. I had no experience to handle this situation. And I'd read a police book just a couple days earlier, and it said, when you're confronting a man with a gun or in that circumstance, draw your weapon, point it, and say, "Police, don't move." But I didn't read the next page. It didn't say what to do when they drop back behind the fence and say, "Come get me." So as I'm contemplating my next action, and I'm hiding behind this metal electric box. So if you've seen them in towns where all the electricity is underground, and they're usually green, and they're maybe, if they're 2 feet high, I doubt it. And it really didn't provide all that much place for me to hide. And I was thinking, I wonder if he fires that rifle, if it'll go through this. And I heard a noise, and I looked around, and two more of my fellow officers, including my training officer, had come running around on the back of this, and they were right out there where they were pretty much could be picked off. And so I left the cover of that green box and ran and told them to back off because the guy was inside that yard with a rifle. And so we set up a perimeter. And I was on one corner of this yard back in the property behind it, hiding behind a car, and we had this property covered. And so I'm laying down by a car with my gun drawn, and I hear a noise, and I look, and here's a man walking down the street. And I told him to hide. There's a man with the gun, so he dived behind a car next to me, and he sat there for about 2 minutes. And then he got up and walked over to me, and I said, "What are you doing? There's a man over there with a gun." And he said, "No, there isn't. I'm that guy." So I put handcuffs on him. Even that was wrong, apparently. I should have drilled my gun into the side of his head and proned him out on the ground, I guess. But, hey, what am I supposed to do if the guy says, "You got me," and he turns around and puts his hands behind his back? You know, I had at least seen that on the streets of San Francisco. But you think about this for a minute now, okay? This guy walks up to me. He doesn't have a gun anymore. He'd left it in the yard. And I asked him, "Where's the gun?" He said, "I left it in the yard." And I said, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "Well, it's a rusty 410 shotgun that doesn't work. And I didn't have any bullets for it anyway." And he said, "I threw it down when I realized you guys had bullets in your guns." This is all a true story. Happened a long time ago now. But if you think about what really happened there, here I am, a guy who went to college because I wanted to be a football coach and a math teacher. Be careful, I'll fall off the stage. And here I am in the back of this house. I've been an officer for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. I never went to school to be an officer. I had not been to the police academy. I had very little training, and I had almost no idea in hindsight what I was doing out there. No plan. Now this guy that came out of the back of the house, he had a brilliant plan. He came out to confront police with a shotgun that didn't work and no ammunition. And he hadn't thought through any of this scenario. If you watched what he did, he took his family hostage and then he ran out the back. So the two of us, our lives intersected on the back of a fence in the west part of Gillette, Wyoming, in the winter of 1982-83. And neither one of us had much of a plan with where we were headed. And you think about all the things that could have happened. I could have shot him. Heck, he could have come at me with a gun. He could have run back in the house. We could have ended up with a real tragic situation. But we didn't. But it wasn't because I had some grand plan in mind. But God doesn't operate that way. If you are in Christ, God has a special plan for your life to make you uniquely like Jesus and to make you into the person God designed you to be to bring all glory to God. Now think about that, okay? If you are in Christ, God has a plan for your life. If you're not in Christ, God has a plan for your life as well. The Bible says this, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment." John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. So there is a plan for both. It's just the plan for those who are not in Christ is not a plan that I want any part of. So, the first idea. If you want to be a part of God's eternal plan for a blessed life, you must be a Christian. And I'd add this thought to it. If God's will is for you who are in Christ to be holy and blameless, then our walk of faith should make those concepts a priority. So have I made this clear? If you wish to experience all that the plan and love of God has for you, you must be a Christian. Well, there's a second idea that I want to point out today. If you want to feel secure about your eternal destiny, you must be a Christian. Now, I'm going to point out something about all this idea of being in Christ. When you read this passage, it's all God at work for you. And being a Christian comes from God's action, not your effort. So I'm certain that most of you, from time to time, don't feel much like you're a Christian, or you doubt that you are, or you worry that if you died, you wouldn't go to heaven, or whatever it is that you worry about when it comes to Christianity. And sometimes we're not very bright, because there was nothing we could do to become Christians except throw ourselves on the mercy of the court and trust that God would keep his promises. But somehow we decide that after that, it's up to us to keep it. We didn't earn it, but we have to keep it. And so you feel insecure. Well, if you're not a Christian, you should feel insecure, because you don't have that promise. So you see these verses, 13 and 14. I just want you to look at them again. We looked at 13 before. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or the earnest payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, you were included in Christ when you heard the word and believed, and when that happened, God sent the Holy Spirit, and in this process, the Holy Spirit seals you for eternity. And he, the Holy Spirit, is the earnest payment until God comes back for his own. That's the idea there. So a seal, what's a seal? Well, back in the biblical times, a seal authenticated the thing to be sealed. In other words, it came from the king. So you had a document. Just like today, you can have it signed by the judge. They'll have a stamp that seals it. But it authenticated the document, and often it authenticated an agreement. It also was a mark of security, indicated ownership. The second part about this, and this is something that Paul praises God for, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest payment or guarantee that we have an inheritance. So if you buy a house, sometimes when you go in and make an offer on a house, you make a little earnest payment as part of that offer. And it's a promise, it's a little guarantee that you're going to keep your word. And this is a similar idea here, that God is going to keep his word. Now, you've heard this idea, once saved, always saved, or the security of the believer, or the perseverance of the saints. And those ideas are rooted in this, that if you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you embrace these promises by faith, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and this is God's down payment that he's going to keep his promise. So often we doubt our salvation because we doubt the depth of our own faith, when it is the object of our faith and the promiser of our inheritance that we need to count on. Think about that. It's not how strong your faith is, but it's how strong your faith is, but it's who you have your faith in that matters. So if you want to feel security, if you want to be secure about your eternal destiny, You must be a Christian. If you want to feel like you can count on the promise of heaven, you must be a Christian. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who has the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And there are five or six questions here, and they're all answered with the word no. It's implied in the text. Will tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness, which means the very heart of your core, everything you are, the very weaknesses in your character, the things you think about, when that's all laid bare, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Not if you're in Christ. Or peril, or sword. The answer is no, no, no. Nothing separates you from the love of Christ if you're a Christian. There's a third idea I just want to talk about briefly here, that we're no longer debtors looking for a way to pay our sin debt if you are a Christian. And I want to focus specifically on the last part of verse 6. It says here, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. See, if because of God's plan, Christ's payment and our faith, we who are in Christ are destined, predestined, if you will, to be adopted into the family if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you're the recipient of God's grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. You read chapter 2, the verse 10 verses, another sentence. Talks about the riches of God's mercy and the riches of God's grace. And it took a God who was rich in those things to save us, to make us alive. You see, Scripture isn't real until it's personal. And part of worship is recognizing the personal qualities of spiritual blessings. They transcend life and death. So I want to wrap this up this morning, because we're out of time, with this little phrase, accepted in the beloved. We all know that the beloved one in this text is Jesus Christ. But the phrase translated here literally means, be graced us with his grace, or the grace with which he graced us in the beloved. But when you look between the lines, you see that if you're in Christ, you actually become one of the beloved ones. In fact, Scripture says we're joint heirs with Christ. You know, this idea reminds me of the story of Cinderella, which is probably my favorite of those old stories. And you know the story, someone who had nothing and who was abused by the family she was in and had lost everything, and for a few moments, someone made her into a princess. And she met the prince. And for us, even though the story isn't a perfect fit, if you're in Christ, when the prince comes, the glass slipper fits. And we're part of the beloved. And we stand before God as the beloved of the prince. And it's Christians who are accepted in the beloved. Paul wrote this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you become a Christian? You hear the word and embrace it for yourself. Grab on to the promises of God and repent in faith. Why be a Christian? You know, Jesus said this, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. If you're not a Christian this morning, these are great reasons to become one. If you're wavering in your faith, tempted to throw it all away, look at these things. When trouble comes, go back to these things. In those tests, look for God at work in your life and say, these are the things He's using to make me into the person He wants me to be. Ask everyone to bow your head, close your eyes. I'd invite you this morning, if you're here and you are not in Christ, that you grab onto that opportunity. You can do that right there in the quietness of your own heart. Embrace the Christ, the gospel, for yourself. Father, I pray this morning that you would change us from the inside, that we would trust in your plan, that we would embrace your love, and that we wouldn't leave ourselves to our own devices when it comes to our faith or our security. Change us from the inside out, Lord. Help us to worship like Paul did and rejoice in these promises. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.